Morning, everybody. What a joy it is to be gathered together in the Lord's house again this Sunday, to be able to draw together as God's people and set our hearts and minds towards the living God. Very, very warm welcome to all of you, and a special welcome to any visitors among us. And it is our prayer that God himself would encourage your hearts and build you up, that you might be filled with joy and delight in the living God. Just a couple of brief announcements before we get underway. Firstly, we do have our shared lunch next week, so I just give you an advanced warning so you've got time to make yummy biscuits or whatever it is you're planning on bringing. But seriously, do come and join us. It's great to be able to break bread together and fellowship as the Lord's people. After this morning's service, there is a special meeting for the members of the church, technically society members, but anyone is welcome to stay as we discuss a couple of business matters. So there'll be time to grab a cup of coffee and have a brief chat, and then we'll be called back together again for that. And also, I'd like to invite Reuben to come to the front, who's going to bring a bit of a report on the Wednesday morning prayer meeting. Thanks, Reuben.
Good morning. So Logan's just asked me to come up and talk to you guys about the Wednesday morning prayer meeting, which has been going on for, is it 2 years now? Three? Ages? A long time now. And wanted me to share about the experience that that's been. And so as for someone like me, who is definitely not a morning person, getting up at 6, 6.30 and heading off to church to go pray at 7 o'clock was not the first thing I want to do on my days normally, but it has really been a real testament to God's goodness to me, for someone who always has struggled to pray, but to have the motivation and the push to get up in the morning in the middle of the week when things are already quite busy, but to take all the matters, all the worries and all the cares that I have, and to be able to take that to God in prayer is a wonderful thing. And so I really would invite anyone who's keen to come along to, even though it is early in the morning and it's hard to get out of bed, excuse me, especially as it starts getting a bit colder, but I really would encourage you guys to come along and join us at 7 o'clock on Wednesday mornings. And also there's coffee as well, you know, made by yours truly. My 3 years in a cafe didn't go to waste. But no, I really encourage people to come along and to join us. And it really is a wonderful thing to be able to share as well with each other, open up with God's word and to bring everything to him in prayer. As we are told to. But yeah, so please come along if you can. Cheers.
Thanks, brother. And yes, I can testify that the coffee is good and the prayer is excellent. We have gathered here this morning to worship the one true living God, and so I'd like to invite you, if you're willing and able, to stand with me as we come into God's presence. And as God himself addresses his people as the King with the words of Psalm 95 and calls us to come and worship him. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you have called us to come and worship you this morning as your people. And so we gather before you with thanksgiving, recognizing that all that we have and all that we give comes from you. Lord, you don't need anyone to serve you. And yet we gather here because you are praiseworthy. And so we ask, Lord, accept the offerings of our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come, brothers and sisters, let us worship God with the words of "Blessed be your name," and then I'll ask you to remain standing.
Oh,
the opportunity this morning to confess what we believe with the words of the Heidelberg Catechism together. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you don't believe these things, then you don't need to say these words, but I would just encourage you to consider for yourself what it is you believe, where it is you find hope and comfort, especially in the face of death. But as for we who are the people of God, I would ask you to respond to the following question. What is your only comfort in life and in death?
That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him.
Amen. Please be seated. We're going to turn through to God's Word this morning and open up to the Psalms. For those of you who are visitors, we love to read our way through the Psalms each Sunday morning, and we find ourselves in Psalm 71, and Brother Matthew will read that for us.
Morning. Psalm 71, which should be found on page 453 in the Church Bible. And it is titled, Forsake Me Not When My Strength is Spent. All right. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge, to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day. For their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and grey hairs, O God, do not forsake me, until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed, and my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long. for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thanks, brother. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that we teach one another by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs together. And it's striking in this psalm, isn't it, the way it speaks about telling of righteous acts in verse 15, reminding them of righteousness, proclaiming his wondrous deeds, making his works known to another generation. And one of the ways we do that is by gathering like this and singing and worshiping God. And so let us take the opportunity to do that. We're going to stand and sing together, Jesus, Friend of Sinners, and we're going to proclaim to one another and praise God for the reality of what Christ has done. Let's stand and sing. Let us come to Jesus, our friend, in a time of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that we can come before you through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the indwelling Spirit of God and bring all of our needs before you. We thank you that at your right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ is our intercession, so that through him we may bring all of our pleas. And Lord, we thank you that you are gracious and hear our prayers and delight to answer them. Lord, at this time we think of the Mackenzie family as they continue to grieve. We thank you for the funeral on Wednesday and the amazing testimony that was to a life lived for Christ, but especially a testimony to your grace in the way that you have brought your daughter to be home with you. We ask that you would continue to comfort the hearts of the family. And we just pray, God, that you would help us as a church to gather around them and show them the love of Christ. Lord, we are also consciously aware of the deaths recently this week of Pastor Harry Reeder and Pastor Timothy Keller, and we thank you for the way that you have used these two men in the life of the church throughout the last decades, and especially the contribution that Harry Reeder and Briarwood has made to our denomination. Thank you for the conversations throughout the years we've been able to have with Harry and the blessing that he has been to pastors like myself and the encourager that he was. And yet, Lord, we weep with those who weep, and we pray that you would be very near to their families. We thank you for the hope that they lived with. And we just pray, God, that you would minister to their churches. Especially just think of Briarwood, as Harry was their senior pastor. And we just pray that, Lord, you would raise up another man in his stead to boldly proclaim your word and to lead that church forward. Lord, we pray for Mo and Chrissy in Australia today, supporting a father. And we pray that you would help them to have opportunities to share with their family there of the hope of God in Christ, that they would be able to encourage their father in the gospel, that he might put his faith and hope in you. Lord, we continue to pray for those who can no longer gather in our midst because of frailty. And we think of Betty Bentley and Daphne Killip. We thank you for these two sisters. And we just ask, God, that in their ailments, that they would know the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that they might be drawn near to yourself, and that even when mind begins to fade, that they would continue to worship their loving Heavenly Father, their great Savior, and the Spirit of God. Lord, we thank you for GTC and our school, Christian school and the preschool as well, and we pray that you would continue to strengthen these entities to serve the kingdom of God, that through them many, many families would be blessed to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that they continue to grow and succeed, and we pray that you would help all of the people that work in these places, that you would help them to do their work as a labor of love to the Lord, and that through them you would pour out a blessing. That, Lord, not only would children and parents be built up, humanly speaking, but they would know Christ. Lord, we lift up before you Rodney and Fever Chand and the church in American Samoa. We thank you for them. We just pray that you would continue to support them and encourage them and use them mightily in your kingdom. We thank you for this connection that we've been able to make and the way that they are so keen to get involved with mission work throughout the islands. And we pray that, Lord, you would really pour out your blessing there as they seek to be a light in a community which has really lost the word. So would you use them? Use them for the sake of your glory. Lord, we also just pray for Tauranga Grace Church. We thank you for the way that that church continues to grow and go from strength to strength. We thank you for the way that in such a short time they have grown, and we pray that you would cause that to continue, not just with transfers, but Lord, they would see people coming into the kingdom of God there. We also just ask that you would raise up elders, raise up brothers to serve alongside Andrew there. And also, Lord, we are aware that Andrew is drawing nearer and nearer to retirement age. And so we do pray that in your timing, you would provide him with a replacement. We thank you that you continue to raise up godly men to serve your churches. And we ask that this may long continue. Lord, send workers into the harvest. raise up men that might preach your word, that we might see your word taken forth into all corners of this earth. We do ask that you would continue to build this church up, Lord. We thank you for the way that you have been with us throughout the years and that you continue to do so. And we ask that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would be very busy and active in our midst, building us up individually, but especially building us up as a people, knitting us together in oneness and unity, causing our love for one another to grow, that, Lord, we might be protected from the work of the devil, who seeks to sow discord and disunity, who seeks to malign our witness to Christ by turning us inward against one another. And so we pray that, Lord, the world would know that we here at Covenant are your disciples by our love for one another. Lord, we thank you and we pray that you would use us for the sake of your gospel and your kingdom in this place, in Manurewa, in Auckland, and wherever it is that we go, that your gospel would go forth in power and that you would give us courage to invite people to come in and hear the preaching of the word of God, which is your primary means for salvation. Lord, would you build up your kingdom through us, so that your name might be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Are there any children that would like to come to the front this morning? You have to squeeze in or use the second row or sit on the floor somewhere. Well, children, put your hand up if you love chocolate. Who loves chocolate? Me too. I'm a huge chocolate fan. You can put your hand down. Chocolate's amazing. And I used to live on this farm. I worked on this farm, and it was about 5 minutes from a chocolate factory. That's pretty cool, eh? And the coolest thing about this chocolate factory was that they had a little shop out the front that sold all of their, what they called, seconds. I don't know that there's such a thing as a seconds of chocolate, but it was all the broken chocolate that they couldn't put in their packets to sell. And they'd sell it for cheap. Now, I'm talking super cheap. Like, we used to be able to get a kilo bag of chocolate, which is like this big, no joke, kilo bag of chocolate for $6. Pretty good. $6 for a kilo of chocolate. So I used to love popping in there on my way back to the farm after being out and buying a kilo of chocolate, because I was just obsessed with chocolate. And so I'd buy a bag of chocolate and stick it in my fridge. And of course, I would slowly eat it over a long period of time, which looked something like this. One day, I was relaxing and I thought I'll get some chocolate. So I walked in the fridge and I grabbed a block of chocolate, of course, but they, you know, they're big blocks. They come out and they're like this big. So you're like, oh, what a shame. So I ate the whole piece of chocolate and I'm like, oh, I'll just have one more piece, you know? So I went back to the fridge and I opened up the fridge and I got the piece of chocolate out and I ate that. And I was like, yeah, it's a lot of work walking back and forth. I could just get the bag. So I went and got the bag and I sat down and I just started eating. And then eventually I put my hand in the bag and the bag was empty. I had eaten a whole kilo of chocolate in one go. It's a lot of chocolate. And I didn't feel sick because chocolate's a superfood. You can tell your parents that. But no, so I was amazed I didn't feel sick, but I ate this whole bag. Now, do you think it was good for me, good for my body, to eat a whole kilo of chocolate in one go? No, it wasn't. That's right. It's bad for me. I'm eating too much of a good thing because chocolate's good, right? There's nothing wrong with eating a little bit of chocolate. But if you eat a kilo of chocolate, it's not very good for you. And there's a whole lot of things in life like that. There's lots of things that are really actually good things. But sometimes we take them and we sort of use them wrongly. And because we use them wrongly, the good things become bad things. And in our passage, we're going to see something like that happening with David when something really sad happens. His son dies. And we're going to be thinking about David and how he reacts to the death of his son, which is a sad thing. And we're going to be thinking about how it is that David deals with this and whether he does something good or bad. And so you'll have to listen and try and figure out if David does what's right. But what we need to do is make sure we're not taking good things and using them wrongly, because God gives us good gifts to enjoy, but we don't want to use them in such a way that they become bad. So let's pray, and we'll ask God to help us do that. All right, fold hands, close eyes, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you give us many good gifts to enjoy in this world. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to enjoy them the way that you've given them to us, that we would use them how you've intended, and that we wouldn't use them wrongly. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful to you, that we might walk before you in holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, kids. And everybody else, Lord, I lift your name on high, and then you guys can find your worksheets. Let's stand and sing.
Jesus, we turn our eyes to you.
standing, let's dedicate the offering to the Lord. Lord, you say in your word that you love a cheerful giver and that you are able to make all of your grace abound for us so that having all sufficiency in all things and all times, we may abound in every good work. For as your word says, you have distributed freely, you have given to the poor, and your righteousness endures forever. That you who supply seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply our seed for sowing and increase a harvest of righteousness. And so we will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do this. You have promised it in your word. And so as we bring to you, Lord, a small portion, we ask, would you multiply it like the bread and the fish of Jesus? And we ask, God, that this money might take with it the name of Jesus Christ to his praise, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We are opening up God's word this morning, turning through to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 18. For those of you who are visitors here this morning, we have been working our way through 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel before that. And we find ourselves in 2 Samuel chapter 18. And we're going to read through to chapter 19, verse 8 this morning. And then just as an advanced warning, when we come here this evening, we'll be looking at the death of Absalom. So we're not going to be talking much about Absalom this morning, but we will be speaking about that this morning, this evening. So that was 2 Samuel chapter 18, starting at verse 1. And this is God's holy and inerrant word for you today. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Joab said to the man who told him, what? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt.
But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, 'For my sake, protect the young man Absalom.' On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. And he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the 2 gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all of those who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." and the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today, I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now, therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were told, Behold, the king is in the gate. And all the people came before the king. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his holy scriptures. And before we come to hear the word preached, let us come before him in a time of prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us, that you have provided us with the holy scriptures that we may read and benefit from, that proclaim to us your grace and mercy and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, as we come now and sit under the preaching of your word of God, we ask that you would speak to us through it. You have told us that when the word is preached, you speak. Christ is proclaimed. Christ is present with his people. And so we ask, Lord, would you do that this morning? Would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see? Give us hearts to believe what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Lord, would you feed us your people? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When C.S. Lewis's wife died, he started taking a journal. And that journal ended up becoming a book, which is called A Grief Observed. Well worth a read, by the way. And in that book, one of the choice quotes that comes out of it, it's hard reading, but one of the choice quotes that comes out of it is this. C.S. Lewis said, Grief is like a bomber circling around and dropping its bombs each time the circle brings it overhead. Physical pain is like the steady barrage on a trench in World War I. Hours of it, with no let up for a moment. Thought is never static. Pain often is. Grief is a very powerful reality, isn't it? If you've ever found yourself in deep grief, well, maybe the death of a loved one, or the loss of a job, or the loss of a name, grief at times can be overwhelming, can't it? And everything around you gets shut out except for this one singular, overwhelming reality, the experience of pain, deep emotional pain because of some event that's transpired. And that's exactly where we find David, right? A grief observed. And it's needful for us to observe David's grief because we all go through grief, don't we? Some of us to a greater extent than others, but we all at times in our life will face it. And so I want you, firstly, this morning, just to hear the cry of David. It's raw, isn't it? It's absolutely raw in verse 33 of chapter 18. The king was deeply moved, or had inner turmoil, was troubled, and went up to the chamber over the gate. So this is public. It's not even private. He hasn't descended to a bedroom, but up to the chamber on the gate in front of everybody and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." And we hear the same thing in verse 4. The king covered his face in grieving and cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son." I wonder if you can remember what happened last time David's son died. Do you remember the little child? How he was grieving beforehand, and then when his son died, he got up and washed his face, and he said, "Well, the child won't come to me. I must go to him." And yet here we get this guttural, heart-wrenching cry of a father. Why? Why is it that David reacts this way? Well, part of it, and it's good and right, is that his son's dead. And you would expect nothing else, right? I mean, grief from a father in light of the death of a child, that's to be expected, right? It would be wrong if someone didn't experience that. Grief is not evil. Grief is not wrong. Sadness is a human emotion that we experience. And so this human grief is good and right, but what makes it, I think, even more intense is the reality that David knows about the eternal destiny of Absalom. You see, because Absalom in his life had rejected the Lord, and rejected the Lord's king, and rejected the Lord's grace, and rejected the Lord's covenant, rejected the kingdom of God, and David knew what that meant for Absalom. It meant that unlike his last son, David would not go to be with Absalom. And so there's something entirely right and fitting about this heart cry of David, right? But what we have to ask ourselves when we see this grief pouring out of David is what is the author trying to tell us about this grief? What is the author trying to highlight for us in this section? What is the author's critique of David? Does the author give approval of what David does or not? And he actually drops a whole bunch of hints from the beginning of this section right to the very end. And so consider with me for a second in the beginning of chapter 18, in the way that David comes and plans to go out with the men. Verse 2, "I myself will also go out with you." Now, you might think to yourself, well, that's not very striking because David fought heaps of wars, right? But you have to ask yourself the question, when was the last time you saw David go to war? It's not since way before Bathsheba. Like, we're talking years ago. It's been a very long time since David has gone to war. In fact, in the last two major battles recorded, David doesn't go forth. He sends his men forth and he stays home. And what's really interesting about this is that when you when you look at what actually takes place just after this, it gives you a hint as to what the author is communicating. David says, look, I'll come out too. And the men rightly say, no. It's a disastrous idea because we're well aware all they have to do is kill you and it's over. And what's David's response? David comes and he says to those that he's put in charge, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Or, to take it from the mouth of the man who talks to Joab, we heard the king say, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. So you've got to piece these little clues that the authors give you together. David says, I will go out. The men say, no, don't go out. And then David says, oh, well, since I'm not going out, commanders, please protect Absalom. Now, what's wrong with that scene? Absalom is in the middle of trying to kill David, right? He's in the middle of trying to destroy the kingdom of God, and he's in the middle of trying to destroy, unbeknownst to him, the very one through whom the seed, Christ, will come. And so we see this hint. What's the author communicating? There's something wrong here, right? Now, by all means, David should have been concerned for his son. But everything's just coming out a little bit off. There's something not quite right. Then, from verse 6 through to 18, we get the battle, which we'll deal with tonight, and we see the downfall of Absalom and the death of Absalom. Joab takes matters into his own hands and ensures that the opposer of the kingdom of God is dead. And then we get this weird interchange between Ahimaaz, Joab, and the Cushite, or Cushai, depending how you translate it. And the author, he always puts everything in intentionally, right? Nothing's accidental. But why does he focus upon this little narrative portion here? Why do we need to have this interaction about these two runners? Well, we remember that Ahimaaz was a friend of David, right? David, remember, if you go back a couple of chapters when the conspiracy was going on, David had a set of messengers that would run from Absalom's house and give him updates, and Ahimaaz was one of them. He was the son of one of these inside intelligence officers. And Ahimaaz, he's an expert at this. This is what he does, right? He runs messengers. He says, well, I'll do it, Joab. And Joab says, no, not this time, my son. Why does Joab calling Ahimaaz a son? And why is he saying no? It's just weird, right? Unless Joab's making an assumption about the response that's going to come from David, right? You've got to remember, you've got to put these things into the story. What happened the last couple of times a runner came with the story that a king or opposer had been killed? They lost their heads, right? First it was Saul. There's the guy that turns up with the arm bracelet of Saul and says, I struck him down, even though he's lying. And David says, well, you'll be struck down. Then there's the guy that comes, there's the two brothers that come with Ishbosheth's head, remember? And they turn up with the head and David says, well, you'll lose your heads. And he lops their heads off. And so you can imagine the thinking of Joab, right? He's thinking, okay, the opposer of the king has come, he's now dead, and someone's going to take this message. It's probably not good news for the messenger. So I'll pick the foreigner. Now, regardless of whether you think that's a right thing to do or not, just set that aside. He picks the Cushite and says, you go, because at least if anything bad happens, it's not Ahimaaz, who I actually really like. I consider him like my son. And so, as you then move forward from that point, Joab is expecting a certain response. And we should be expecting a certain response from David. And so then these two men come in, and they come in to David and they give their responses. Ahimaaz makes it first. He runs by the plain. He takes a faster route. We get this comical foot race. Ahimaaz gets there and he tells him, but he doesn't tell him the whole news. He's smarter than that. He probably fears he might lose his head. And then the Cushite says these ominous words, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And then the king was deeply moved and went up and wept. And so you've got to ask yourself, okay, what is it about all of this preamble that helps us to understand this reaction? It's not expected. It's not what the author would have expected to take place. That's why he gives us all this preamble. And in case we don't pick up the point, he confirms that in chapter 19, doesn't he? As the king is weeping and weeping and weeping and crying out in a public display in front of absolutely everybody, the men steal into the city. They steal into the city, we're told, because the king is grieving for his son. And so the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The actions of David led to the faithful servants feeling like faithless servants, right? And then, in case we still didn't pick up the point, the author makes it abundantly clear in the words of Joab, doesn't he? Joab comes to David. You know, Joab's a bit of a hit or miss guy. Sometimes he nails it. Sometimes he just butchers it horrendously. Here he nails it. Joab comes to the king and says, "You have today," chapter 19, verse 5, "you have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants. You have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that the commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, you would be pleased." Do you hear the author's critique of David? Is the author condoning the behavior of David? He's not. Now, you just need to pause for a second. You need to be very careful. The author is not saying, and I am not saying, grief is wrong. Right? There is a rightness in David's guttural reaction. And it would be wrong if he did not feel broken over the loss and death of his son. We're not talking about whether grief is right or wrong. We're talking about whether how David responded as the king of Israel is appropriate or not. And what is the author telling us? And the author is telling us that what David has done here as the king of Israel was wrong. So what did David do? Why did David do this? What is it that caused David to react this way and love those who hate him and hate those who love him and to seek first the kingdom of Absalom rather than the kingdom of God? Because that's effectively what he did, right? If Absalom had returned and Joab was dead, David would not have responded like this. I want to suggest to you three things. Firstly, David loved Absalom more than he loved the kingdom of God. David loved Absalom more than he loved the kingdom of God. You see, David had been established as the king of God's house. And that brought with it privileges and responsibilities. And David consistently forsook those privileges and responsibilities because of Absalom, didn't he? Do you remember when Absalom kills his brother and the king does nothing? Time and time and time again, David, out of his love for his son, failed to administer justice and the rule that God had given him. Secondly, David loved Absalom more than the people of God, didn't he? See, here is the household of God. Here are the people of God. Here are his true brothers and sisters that he will spend eternity with. And here is Absalom. And he was willing to sacrifice the entirety of the people of God for the sake of Absalom, for the sake of his son. And then thirdly, at the end of the day, he loved Absalom more than he loved God. You see, ultimately what David had done was make an idol out of his son, hadn't he? And it's not surprising, right? He's handsome, he's charming, he's persuasive, he's got mana, as we would say in New Zealand. He just draws people to himself. He's David's heir. I mean, he's everything that an earthly king would ever ask for. And so as he sees Absalom opposing not just himself, but God's kingdom, God's plans, God's people, he sees him and he sees the little boy that would have run around his house. He sees the son who is to take over the throne. And he idolizes him. He idolizes him. And it's summarized in those words of Joab. Verse 6, you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. That's idolatry, isn't it? And isn't that something we're all tempted to do just all the time? To love the things and people which hate us? And forsake those who truly love us? I can remember a time in my life when I was just starting to wander away from the Lord, and I had two groups of friends. One which were the kids that I'd grown up with in church. They were godly teenagers. They never left. They never wandered away. They just always walked with the Lord. And they pursued me while I was walking away. And then there was my other group of friends who were the complete opposite, who gave themselves to every sinful lust of their flesh that they could. And I chose them. And I forsook the ones who truly loved me. I loved those who hated me and hated those who loved me. Isn't that just idolatry? You know, no one can know the state of our hearts. And so I'm not going to apply the nature of David's idolatry of his son to any of you. But I am going to ask you to do something. Prayerfully meditate and ask yourself, what am I tempted to make an idol out of? What good things in my life am I tempted to love in exchange of God and God's kingdom and God's people?
We all need to prayerfully consider it. Do you remember the words of Jesus? Anyone who will not forsake his father and mother, son and daughter, brother and sister, is not fit for the kingdom of God. But I want to show you one more thing in this text. I want to show you what I believe the author is truly highlighting for us. You see, we see the grief of David, and we see this critique of David, and we can see the idolatry of David, and we can sort of look at it and meditate upon it for ourselves. But one of the things that just sort of shines out of this passage is the contrast between David and his greater grandson, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's really striking is that word in verse 33, and the king was deeply moved. That word there, it's one word, deeply moved, inner turmoil, troubled. In the Greek translation is the exact same word that's used to describe Jesus in John chapter 12. Turn to John chapter 12 with me. We have one author in the scriptures communicating something to us here. John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, Jesus is heading and getting closer towards the cross. And as he gets closer towards the cross, in verse 20, some Greeks come to him. Okay? The Greeks are the signal for Jesus that the end has come. And then look at verse 27 with me. Troubled, by the way, is the same word that describes the heart of David. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come, to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And have a look at what precedes it in verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So Jesus, he sets his face towards the reality of the cross. He searched the scriptures. He knows what's coming. And his heart is overwhelmed with trouble. It is sorrowful. It is filled with turmoil. And what does he do? Father, glorify your name. Father, your will be done. Father, I will do as you have sent me. I will be the faithful Savior and King that you have called me to be. Do you see the contrast here? In 2 Samuel, the king is deeply troubled and sorrowed, and he sets aside everything else. He sets aside the kingdom. He sets aside the people of God, and he serves himself. But when Jesus, the King of Kings, is troubled and sorrowful, he sets his face like a flint towards the cross and lays down his life for a people of God's choosing. The 2 Samuel 18 shows us that David is not our Savior, and I know that's obvious. But it shows how much more glorious the Lord Jesus Christ is. 2 Samuel 18 should cause you to fall down at the feet of Jesus Christ and worship him as the spotless Savior, as the perfect King, as the one who grieves rightly. You remember him grieving at the tomb of Lazarus? The same words used, troubled
When he looks at those around him, when he looks at the effects of death, he's troubled. And what does he do? Father, it's time to work. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. He doesn't set aside the agenda of God, but he embraces the agenda of God in the midst of even the deepest of sorrows and serves his God and Father. Brothers and sisters, this is our Jesus Christ. He's perfect. He's an all-sufficient Savior. He's an all-powerful King. He lacks nothing with which to save you, and he lacks nothing at all which would make him unworthy to be worshipped. You see, the problem that causes idolatry is a lack of understanding of the magnificence of Christ, right? But oh, how glorious he is. Brothers and sisters, I have one very simple application for you this morning. Worship Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy of all power, all glory, all honor. Just devote your heart and mind to worshiping Christ. It's the greatest thing you could ever do in your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we see David failing, we are reminded of a precious King who never failed. And we pray that you would indeed turn our eyes upon Jesus, as we sung earlier. That we would lift our eyes up to him and love him and worship him. And because of our worship of him, we would seek him and his kingdom above all else. Forgive us for our temptation to give ourselves to idolatry, to love things and people more than you, and help us to worship the one true living God alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing together in the response to God's word with the words of "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," and then I'll ask you to remain standing for the Lord's blessing. up your hearts and your eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and receive his abundant blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Glory to God in the highest.
Jesus. we turn our eyes to you.